And so let me put that question to you first. What is the purpose of the church? In fact, let's get more specific. What is the purpose of Evangelical Methodist Church? Now, if you're like me, you're answering that with the cop-out answer to glorify God. And so let's get more specific than that even. We know that all is existing to glorify God. And so what is the specific function of Evangelical Methodist Church in bringing God glory? How do we do it? And what is our primary purpose? What is our foremost function? I hope you realize the importance of this question, for philosophy always dictates practice. And our answer to this question will influence all that we do. It'll influence our methodology. It'll influence our activities. It'll influence what goes on in this room and out of this room. Why do we exist? And so I want to look at two passages of Scripture, first of all. And then after we've established what the purpose of the church is, then we'll look at four passages of Scripture which apply that truth to us as we see the early church fulfilling that purpose. I've debated on how to go through this material this evening, and I think that the best way to do it is to take you on the journey that I went through, and I'm going to show you the passages as I studied them, and hopefully that will allow the meaning of the text to just emerge instead of me just spouting out my opinions from the pulpit. It may not make for good sermonizing, but it'll hopefully make for good understanding and for clarity that this is what the Word of God teaches. And so the first passage I would like to look at is the passage that Mr. Russell read, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You're probably already there. What is the purpose of the church? You know that 2 Timothy is the last book that our Apostle Paul wrote. He wrote it to a young pastor, Timothy, who was his son in the faith, he was kind of the mentor for Timothy. And Paul knows that his time on earth is very short. This is the passage of Scripture where he talks about having fought a good fight and finishing his course. And so he knows that his course is about done. And so these are his parting instructions to Timothy, as if he's passing the baton to Timothy to lead this second generation of the early church. The chapter begins with a catalog of characteristics of perilous times. And so we read in verse number 1, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." Now we might be tempted to wonder whether our times are these times. Because it says, the last days, these times will come. And how do we know that we're living in the last days? Well, the phrase last days occurs 5 times in our New Testament, and it always refers to the entirety of the time period between the advents of Christ. Like in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manner spake in times past, has now spoken to us in these last days by his Son. And there are 4 other passages of Scripture in that light. Anytime you see the last days in the New Testament, really, you're looking at a very generic term for the period starting with the ministry of Christ, ending with his return. And so, let's not be caught up on whether we're in the last days or not. This passage is applicable to us. We can't take time to look at this whole catalog, but let's break it down into a little bit. What was the culture that Paul was warning Timothy of? Well, there are certain loves that this culture had. You see in verse number 2, in this culture, in these perilous days, and during the days that Timothy would ministry, there would be certain seasons which would be punctuated by men loving themselves. They would be lovers of their own selves. We can see that in our day. We can see the self-esteem movement, especially in education, academia. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. The second thing there in verse 2, covetous, literally means lovers of money. And so that makes a second point in the outline. You've got lovers of self and lovers of money. Materialism. And of course, self-love is always going to breed materialism. For if I love myself, and I'm trying to bring myself pleasure, what brings myself pleasure, I think, in my fallen state, is stuff. And so materialism, loving of money, it always follows love of self. And then later on, it says that they are lovers of pleasure in verse number 4, and that makes sense as well. So lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. These are the three great characteristics of these perilous times that Timothy will minister in. Not only that, not only will they be self-lovers, but they will be religious. And that will make it especially difficult for Timothy and his church to minister in that culture. There's going to be a form of godliness so that people won't really think they need the message that Timothy and his church are giving them. And so there'll be a form of godliness, it says in verse number 5, and we see this in our culture as well. America in the last two decades has increasingly thinking of itself as spiritual. 80% of Americans see themselves as spiritual. It's a great shift from just the 1950s, 60s, and 70s when secular humanism was on the rampage, and we thought that, and sociologists thought that this religion thing was going to be a thing of the past, and all of a sudden we have a resurgence of people thinking that they're spiritual and knowing that they're and wanting religion. And so there's a form of godliness as well. But of course, this form of godliness is not real godliness. They deny the power thereof. And just like Pharaoh's magicians resisted Moses, so the people in Timothy's day will resist the true truth. And we know that as well. We can talk to people about religion, great. And the response that we get is, what's good for you, what's good for you is good for you, what's good for me is good for me. And the conversation goes fine until it gets confrontational, until it gets exclusive, until you mention Jesus Christ, and then there's the resistance. And so there's a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. There's a basic religiousness in the culture, but there's not any reality to it. Truth, real truth, is resisted. And so this is the culture that Paul warns Timothy that he's stepping into in church ministry. He's going to minister to this sort of culture. And so what should he do? What should he do? There is a great movement in modern evangelicalism to look at our current culture as the worst it's ever been, and drastic times call for drastic measures, and we've got to do something different. We're living in a society that is postmodern, where people don't believe in absolute truth, and so we somehow have to tweak the gospel message in order to communicate to these people. There's a lot of emphasis on contextualization and being missional and being sure that you're communicating in a different way to this culture because it's never been this bad before. I don't think there's ever been a generation of Christians which have looked at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and said, wow, that's really bad. I'm glad I don't live in that day. Men loving themselves, wow, I can't believe it. Every generation has automatically assumed that their culture is the worst yet. And really, all culture is equally depraved because all men are equally depraved. All men equally have the Adamic nature within them, and each culture is equally evil and wicked. And so, yes, this passage applies to us. It applies to Timothy. It applied to the Puritan times. It applied to the 1950s. It applies to all time. This is the culture in which the church ministers. It's a hostile culture. It's a culture where men are religious because men, as we've heard before, are created with an infinite capacity to be religious. And so it is difficult to minister to a fallen culture. And so Timothy, What should Timothy do? Let's start reading in verse 12. That way we pick up the flow of thought. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou. Literally, but you continue. A big contrast here. The culture is going to get worse and worse and worse, and seducers and deceivers are going to be on the rampage. Don't worry about that. You continue. And the first thing, the first glimpse that we see at a purpose of the church in this passage is that in general, the church is to go on steady, continuing in a certain path of doctrinal precision. And they're not to be swayed by the culture. They're not to be reactionary to the culture. They're to be countercultural. And we're told to continue. And Timothy's told to continue in the things that he has learned. I mentioned that our modern evangelicalism is so concerned with contextualization. And we have men in evangelicalism who are doing their best to in the pulpit, dress like the people who they're ministering to. They're doing their best to watch all of the great Hollywood movies so that they can use their sermon illustrations and they can kind of appeal to people that way. They're doing their best to know the top 40 hits from the pop stations. That way they don't seem out of touch, and they can bring all of this and contextualize it into the gospel message, that they can somehow wed the culture and the truth together and package it in a different way, because this is desperate here. I mean, this is a bad culture. It's terribly hostile. We've got to do something different. Paul tells Timothy to continue. Continue. The church is not to be reactionary. The church is to be countercultural and to keep on heading down a certain established path. Okay, so what is the church to continue in? What is the church to continue in? We read on. But you continue in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and then from a child thou hast, he hasn't gotten to it yet, right? And he's still waiting to get to the phrase, and then finally get it in verse 15, thou hast known the holy scriptures. And so there's what the church is to continue in. They're to continue in the holy scriptures. And they hold fast that line as their primary purpose in this culture. They're not swayed by the culture. They hold the scriptures and they continue in it. Now, why is it important to continue in the scriptures? We read on in verse 15. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. We know that God looks at all people in two categories: the saved and the unsaved, believers and unbelievers, regenerate and unregenerate, in Christ, in Adam. And what do people in Adam need? What do the unregenerate need? The unregenerate need the scriptures, because according to verse 15, it is the scriptures which are able to make them wise unto salvation, and that's what they need. And so they desperately need the scriptures. Verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Here we have the other category of people in the world. Not only do unbelievers need the scriptures because they need to be made wise unto salvation, but believers need the scriptures in order to be thoroughly equipped for good works. And so everybody on the planet needs a Bible. Everybody on the planet stands in desperate need of the Holy Scriptures, either to make them wise unto salvation or to thoroughly equip them and mature them for good works. Everybody needs a Bible. And so in this first passage, we learn that the mission of the church is to continue in these inspired scriptures and to not be swayed by a hostile culture and to not be concerned with contextualizing their message to that fallen culture, to not be concerned about what the unregenerate man who visits thinks of their service. But that's what we have in a seeker-sensitive service, is it not? Everything is done in the service with the man who has come in off the street in mind, right? Will he like the music? Will he see significance in the length of the pastoral prayer? Will he like the sermon? Will it be something that he can immediately apply to his life at work tomorrow? And everything is done in that context with that man, that fallen man in mind, instead of a continuing in the scriptures, not being swayed by the hostile culture. And so our first principle here, as we go on this road of what is the purpose of Evangelical Methodist Church, is that Evangelical Methodist Church exists to continue in the sacred scriptures, which is what everyone on the planet needs us to continue in. Now, there's an even more specific passage in the New Testament which addresses this issue, even more specific than this one. This one was very specific, written to a pastor, warning him about a culture, telling him what to do in light of that hostile culture. But we have an even more explicit statement, even more specific statement about the purpose of the church, and it's in the book of 1 Timothy. And so turn with me back one book to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We've looked at 2 Timothy 3. Now let's look at 1 Timothy 3. Most books of the Bible, you arrive at a theme or a purpose for the book by inductive reasoning. You read the book and you outline it and you see what's being talked about and then you arrive at the purpose. But there are a few books where the author is very kind to us and he tells us why he's writing. This is one of those books. Paul tells us why he's writing this letter in verse number 14 and 15. He tells Timothy, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." Okay, so I'm writing this letter. I'm hoping to come and visit you very soon. But verse 15, in case I don't get to, but if I tarry long, here's what I'm writing about. I'm writing that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God. Okay, so that's the purpose of 1 Timothy. Okay, 1 Timothy is written to a young pastor so that he might know how to conduct himself in the household of God. What's the household of God? Well, we could guess, but it does. We do have the answer here. In the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now that is a purpose statement. The church of the living God is the pillar and the ground of the truth. We see Paul using a metaphor here. Simple one at first. The church is God's house. Okay, so picture in your mind this metaphor. The church is God's house. That's easy. We can kind of see that. God dwells in it. His people dwell in it. It's built up. The foundation is Christ, right? But what is the truth's, and according to this verse, what is the truth's relationship to the church? What is the church's relationship to the truth? We're told that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, is that a difficult metaphor for you to picture in your mind? It's difficult for me. In my thinking, it should be opposite. As I try to picture that metaphor in my mind, it would make more sense to me that the truth is the pillar and ground of the church. How can it be that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth? What is this metaphor that Paul's getting at, which really is a purpose statement for why the local church exists? Let's look at these two words, pillar and ground. Okay? First of all, let's look at the word ground. Let's look at the second one first, the word ground. The church is the ground of the truth. This is a difficult word. You know how you can determine the definition of a word, how a word's used, right? You do a word study, and you look to see where that word occurs in the rest of the New Testament. And by, you know, looking at the 5 or 6 or 10 or 12 occurrences, then you can arrive at what the word means, how the authors use that word. This is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. So you can't do a New Testament word search on this word. It's the only time it's used. Okay, well, if I hit a dead end there, there's another place I can look. Right? The Old Testament was translated into Greek. And so I can look to see this word being used in the Septuagint. And that, all those listings can kind of give me a sense of the word. I can see what people in those days thought the word meant and so forth. This word's never used in a Septuagint. In all well over 900 chapters of the Septuagint of the Old Testament, this word is never used by the translators. Okay, well, if I hit a dead end in the, both those places, I got one more place I can look. If I'm a Bible scholar, if I'm a Greek word scholar, there's one more place I can look to find the definition of this, to find out what this word means. I can look at classical Greek literature. Surely Plato or Aristotle or Herodotus used this word sometime in their writings, and I can see how they used it. And so far, we haven't found this word ever anywhere in any classical literature. This is the only occurrence of this Greek word known in all of literature. That makes it kind of difficult. There are two things we do know, though. Okay, here's what we do know. First, the word has a root. Most words have a root word. This word is a root, and the root means seat or chair. Okay, like the noun, something you sit in, a seat or a chair. And then the adjective form of this word ground is used 3 times in our New Testament. Okay, so the noun is not used at all. But the adjective form is used 3 times, and it's always translated steadfast. Like in 1 Corinthians 15:58, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Okay, so those are the two things we know. It means chair or seat, sort of, and it means something firm, established, steadfast, unmovable. And so most translators have translated the word foundation, ground. That's something stable, established, firm. The building sits on it. Foundation. But that's a little hard theologically, that the church is the foundation of the truth. You know, how does that work? And so there are some who have brought forth the idea, and I think the very helpful idea, that instead of thinking of a foundation, instead of thinking of the ground of the truth, like it's translated here, we should think of it as the settled seat of the truth. It's where truth resides. If I told you that I were going to the seat of government for the United States, you would assume that I am traveling to Washington, D.C., it is where our government has its seat. It is settled there. And in that city, you have all the buildings related to the federal government all settled in that city. It's established there. And so the church is where the truth is settled. It has found its seat there. It resides there. And as a man goes through life, And he begins to ask the important questions of life. Who am I, and where am I going, and where did I come from? There's a place that he can go to find the answers. It's called a church, because it's the church that is intended by God to be the settled seat of the truth. It resides there. And so there's our first half of our purpose statement. The church is the settled seat of the truth. Okay, now the other word, pillar. The church is the pillar of the truth. We think of pillars as holding up the roof, of having some sort of structural capacity. But I want you to think about how pillars were used in ancient days. Three examples. Solomon's Temple. When you approached Solomon's Temple and you stepped up onto the outer court and you walked past the brazen altar, 30 feet by 30 feet, and then you looked up at the sea, that giant laver, 17,000 gallons of water in that bronze laver, you would be immediately confronted by two pillars, 55 feet high. They were named Jachin and Boaz, and they weren't holding anything up. They were just two pillars right there, sticking up in the sky. Jachin means established, and Boaz means strong. And what was the function of those two pillars? They displayed in a visible, can't-miss-it, conspicuous way two ideas that God wanted his worshipers to remember as they approached him. Established. God is established in the heavens. Or perhaps these sacrifices that you are doing are established from old by the blood of the Redeemer, and he will come someday. It's established. It's not going to go away. Strong, the strength of Jehovah whom they are worshiping. These two pillars were functioning not for support of a roof, no structural capacity. They were functioning to display truth, to display something. In Revelation chapter 3, in the letters to the churches, Christ through John tells one church that overcomers, those who overcome, will be made pillars in God's temple in heaven. Now, we're not going to be holding the roof up, right? The concept that we'll be pillars in God's temple in heaven means that we are going to be a display. Like Ephesians chapter 2 says, that he has raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places, that in the ages to come he might show forth his exceeding greatness and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. We're a display to the grace of God. We're not holding the roof up in heaven. And then a third example. Do you know where Timothy was pastoring when this book was written? What city? Ephesus. There was a great temple in Ephesus, the temple to Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Perhaps Timothy could see it from his window as he's reading this letter. And the temple of Diana is known being surrounded by pillars, 127 decorative pillars, each a gift from a nobleman somewhere in the empire which wished to pay tribute to the goddess Diana. And they were decorated, giving her glory and honor. They weren't for structure, they were for decoration. And so what does it mean then, with those things in mind, that the church is the pillar of the truth? The church exists to conspicuously display the truth. It's the place where the truth has its settled seat and it's not hidden. It's conspicuously displayed by everything that they do. Truth, truth, truth. Everything they do, everything done from the platform, everything done from the congregation, everything done outside the walls is all conspicuously displaying the Holy Scriptures, the truth of God, which is what every man needs us to conspicuously display. And so that is the purpose of the church, according to the New Testament. The purpose of the church is to glorify God by conspicuously displaying his truth to this fallen culture, not being swayed by it and not hiding it, but throwing it out in the open as much as possible, conspicuously displaying the truth. All right, so those are our two texts which give us the purpose of the church, conspicuously displaying the truth. Now, how does the church do this? How does the church conspicuously display the truth? Two basic areas. We'll spend more time on the second than the first. The first and primary way that the church, the local church, that Evangelical Methodist Church conspicuously displays the truth is by the public ministry of the Word of God, through preaching and teaching, through expounding God's Word, from a Sunday school lectern or from a pulpit, from faithfully, doctrinally exposing God's word to people in a public way, the truth is conspicuously displayed. And so through the public ministry of the word, preaching and teaching, through gifted teachers, through anointed preachers, the truth is conspicuously displayed to the congregation and to the world. We, by God's grace, are at a great advantage here, for we have been given a man who is greatly anointed to exposit God's word and does so faithfully and responsibly, and we are very much grateful for God's gift to us in our pastor, who is so faithful in exposing us to God's word many times a week. But there is a slight danger that we need to be warned about. It's something that you see creep up in history quite often in ministries that have a very strong pulpit ministry. It is a wonderful thing, nothing wrong at all. Please don't misunderstand me, to have a wonderfully strong pulpit ministry, but there has in history been a tendency for very strong pulpit ministries to create a church which is merely a preaching center, where people go to once a week for a religious lecture, and that's the extent of the church. You see this, unfortunately, in the life of Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon has this gigantic metropolitan tabernacle, over 10,000 seats, selling tickets to get in. And it became a preaching center. It was not predominantly a community of edification, of believers working on each other, of fellowship, of prayer. It was preaching center. Martin Lloyd-Jones faces this problem. When he arrived at Westminster Chapel in London, right around the corner from Buckingham Palace, that's the place where Martin Lloyd-Jones is preaching in. He arrives there as a successor to the great G. Campbell Morgan, one of the great expositors of the previous century. And the church had become a preaching center. People got in the subway, the tube, and they got to the Westminster Chapel. They walked up the steps. They went in. They heard the preaching. They thought it was great, and they went home. And that was the extent of their church life. There was no church membership. There was no church prayer meeting. It was basically a lecture hall. And so Martin Lloyd-Jones was so careful. As he started his work in Westminster Chapel, on Friday evenings, he would have a men's fellowship, where we would invite the men of the church, and they would sit around for hours and discuss experimental doctrinal issues, assurance of salvation, the will of God, and trying to cultivate an atmosphere of edification. Because the truth is not just to be proclaimed from the platform out. It's also to be proclaimed from within the congregation, the members of the church working on one another, edifying each other. We are members of the body of Christ and members one of another. And so the first and primary way that the church conspicuously displays the truth is by preaching and teaching. But the secondary way that the church conspicuously displays the truth is through its members, through its various members. And so I want to briefly look at four passages that show us what the early church members were doing in order to conspicuously display the truth. What were they doing to fulfill this purpose? Okay? And I'm going to give you my structure first so you kind of see where I'm going. The early church were to display the truth to others, to unbelievers, and to themselves, both outside the church and within the church. Okay, so those are my four texts then. We're going to look at them displaying the truth to unbelievers outside the church, displaying the truth to each other outside the church, displaying the truth to unbelievers in the church, displaying the truth to each other in the church. Okay, so those are my four texts. And so the first one, Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Acts 4, verse 8. The context here is the first great persecution of the early church. Stephen was killed at the end of chapter 7, and the church, 8,000 strong, probably more than that, in Jerusalem, is being scattered. And so verse number 4 says, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." The word preaching is not setting up a platform, getting a microphone, going out in Main Street and proclaiming publicly God's word. It's the word for evangelizing. It's not the word for heralding, for proclaiming. It's the word for evangelizing. It's witnessing. Okay? And so here's one of many, many texts which show us what the early spirit-filled believers were doing with the truth. They were taking the truth as they were scattered from their assembly, and they were witnessing to unbelievers. They were proclaiming that truth individually. They all were doing it. Not the apostles. The apostles weren't scattered. They stayed in Jerusalem. It was the members of the congregation going. The church is God's primary tool for bringing people to himself through his Spirit's work. And he has designed that, process to work not merely by one man preaching from a pulpit and hopefully some unbelievers come. He's designed that process primarily to work by the members of the congregation scattering and taking the truth with them where they go in life's path. And so wherever this early church went, they were preaching the word. They were evangelizing. They were bringing the gospel to people. They weren't just resting on their pastor back in Jerusalem to do it for them. They were doing it themselves. And so there's the first way that they were displaying the truth. Displaying the truth to others outside while scattered by witnessing, by evangelizing. Okay, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. Hebrews 3, 13. Okay, how can the members of a local church conspicuously display the truth to each other when scattered, when not in the worship service? Hebrews 3, 13. Let's start in verse 12. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." They are commanded here, we are commanded here, to exhort one another daily, not one out of 7 days or two out of 7 days, Sunday and Wednesday. Daily, we are to be exhorting one another. Now, what's the word exhort mean? The word exhort is the verb form of the word paraclete. Now, you know, hopefully, what the paraclete is, right? The paraclete, John chapter 14, is the comforter, the Holy Ghost that is given to you. Or in 1 John chapter 2, he's the advocate, paraclete. It means one called to one side, a comforter. And so that's what we are to do. We are to come alongside one another and comfort one another, even when we're not together in a worship service. When we're out and about, we are to be exhorting one another daily. And that is a way of conspicuously displaying the truth to each other and fulfilling God's purpose for us as a local church. Third way, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14. Here we have a fascinating chapter because this is the only passage in our New Testament which takes us inside a worship service of a first century church. We have plenty of passages which show, you know, preaching in synagogues or on Mars Hill, but this is the only passage which takes us inside a worship service of a first century local church. You may be familiar with the context here. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians are dealing with spiritual gifts, namely a false teaching, a false notion in Corinth that everyone should give evidence of being spirit-filled by speaking in tongues, as if the purpose for giftedness is to demonstrate your godliness, which is not at all what spiritual gifts are about. And Paul's point in chapter 14 is that spiritual gifts are not for the purpose of demonstrating your spirit-filledness, but therefore demonstrating, not demonstrating anything, they're for edification, they're for conspicuously displaying the truth, they're for working on each other, building each other up. And so they've got this problem with desiring spiritual gifts. And so verse 1 of chapter 14 says, follow after charity, but desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. He's telling them he would rather them desire the gift of prophecy. Now, what does he mean by prophecy? Verse 3. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. Okay, so he's desiring that everybody in the Corinthian church would prophesy. They would speak to each other to edification, exhortation, and comfort. What would happen if that occurred? If everybody, when they were assembled, were speaking to each other truth, to exhortation, edification, and comfort, what would be the result? Look down in verse 24. But if all prophesy, okay, so if everybody is speaking truth to each other, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced or convicted of all, and he is judged or exposed of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Isn't that what we want? For an unbeliever to walk into these walls and to be struck with the reality of the truth in this room, and not just after the sermon. As soon as he walks in the doors, everybody is truthing to one another. Everyone is conspicuously displaying the truth to each other, speaking to each other for edification and for exhortation and for comfort. He can't hide in that circumstance. See, this is the danger of the preaching center, of church just basically becoming a place where you come and sit through religious lectures. It breeds hypocrites. Because hypocrites love that. They can come, they can listen to the preaching, they can feel good about themselves, others see them listening to the doctrinal preaching, and so others think they're okay, and they leave never being really personally confronted with the truth. But given a situation where everyone, one-on-one in their conversation, is prophesying, edifying, exhortating, comforting one another, they can't hide. And you're exposed. And that's what we want our church to be. And we want our church to be this powerfully affecting to an unbeliever. If they come and they worship God and they say, God is here of a truth. This is real. These people are real. And so the early church was told to do this by Paul. He wished they would do this. He wishes we would do this too. We can conspicuously display the truth to the world when together by speaking to one another. How do we do this? You know, it's not just our conversation before and after the service. Everything that we do in the worship service is scripture saturated, right? We sing the scriptures, or we sing scripturally informed hymns. We pray scripturally informed prayers. The Word of God is opened and explained verse by verse, expository method, doctrinal preaching. And everyone there has their Bibles open, and they're working their way through the text with the teacher, with the preacher. And in this, we are, in effect, prophesying to one another. Remember what Colossians says about music, that music text in Colossians. We're letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This is a way of displaying the truth, is through our singing and through our praying and everything that we do in the worship service being centered on scripture, on truth. And we can't let the truth down. We can't let the truth down in our worship service. We can't have anything in our worship service which would let the truth down. A silly illustration, but it really stuck with me when I thought about this. And I read an article about Starbucks. I enjoy coffee, and I enjoy Starbucks. And I was reading this article about Starbucks, which was talking about how Starbucks is such a sensation and such a hit, and how it's risen so incredibly. 35 million people served a week, 5 new stores every day on this planet. A great sensation, talking about the keys to their success. And one of the things that they teach their employees, and especially their managers, is that everything counts. And so we want people, when they walk into Starbucks, to just like being there. In fact, they said that they want the atmosphere at a Starbucks to be such that people would pay just to go there, not even for the coffee. They want to be that visually enticing and that comfortable. And so the phrase they teach all of their employees and their managers is this: don't let the coffee down. Don't let the coffee down. Don't do anything in your store to let the coffee down, right? And so there's everything's polished, right? And everything's shiny. And the chairs are leather, and the display boards are written in colorful chalk with neat handwriting, right? And everything is designed to not let the coffee down. We can't let the truth down. Everything that occurs in this worship service has got to be with the mind that we are holding up the truth. We're conspicuously displaying it, and we can't let it down. And there's lots of ways we can do that. I mean, we can do that by heresying the pulpit. We can do that by singing a hymn, which is doctrinal heresy or something. We can do that a lot of other ways, too. We can let the truth down by our lack of attention to the preaching. Right? it's just a couple months ago. I sit in the back now because of Christina being a nursery and they ever needed us or anything. So we sit in the back, and I saw some teenagers giggling, right, in the middle of the sermon. I'm like, you know, what's going on here? And they're pointing up at somebody, kind of giggling, and there's a man doing this, right? He let the truth down. We've got to conspicuously display the truth in everything that we do, our preaching, our praying, everything in the service. And so we have that mentality according to 1 Corinthians 14. And then Hebrews chapter 10. This is how we conspicuously display the truth to each other when together. Hebrews 10, you're familiar with this passage. This is kind of the summary of the book. And Paul or whoever wrote the book says that we have a great high priest. He's done a great work for us. Therefore, three things. He says in verse number 22, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast. And verse 24, let us consider one another. Okay? We are to consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Okay, so we are supposed to be so considerate of one another that we're provoking each other, prodding each other unto love and good works. How do we do that? Well, we have to be together in order to do it. And so verse number 25 says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. Notice how gathering together is equated with exhorting one another. Yes, we come to hear the preaching and teaching of God's word. We also come together so that we can be worked upon by everyone else. And so we can work on other people. And we edify one another. We provoke one another to love and good works. We exhort one another. And we have to be together to do that. There's the mentality of, you know, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about Sunday night church, you know. You don't have to, right? And what a misunderstanding of the purpose of a church and the purpose of mutual edification. If someone's not here tonight, who should be? If someone's not here tonight that should be, who is missing out? Everybody. They need to be here to be edified. And we need them to be here so that they can edify us. Because we're all given spiritual gifts and we're all fitted together. And we're to be edifying one another with these spiritual gifts. And we all have that unique calling in order to work on each other, to provoke love and good works in each other. And so everybody loses when someone doesn't come. Everybody loses. It's selfish. And so these are the four ways that the early church conspicuously displayed the truth, which is their purpose. They evangelized to the lost when they were scattered. They exhorted one another daily. The truth so permeated everything they did in their worship service that even unbelievers were shocked at the reality of the atmosphere in that room. And they gathered together to work on each other, to edify and exhort one another, and to provoke each other to good works. The purpose of Evangelical Methodist Church is to conspicuously display the truth of the sacred scriptures to our fallen culture. And it's not just Pastor McKnight's responsibility to do that, It's all of our responsibility to hold up the truth and to not let it down. And so may the Lord help us to fulfill that purpose. Let's stand together and pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank you that the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord, and that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We thank you that the right man is on our side, the man of your own choosing, and his kingdom is forever. And so we know that your church is in no peril, but we thank you for your word, which teaches us how to endure faithfully. And we pray that you would help us and grow us into an assembly which conspicuously displays the truth. Give us grace to not let it down. Give us grace to hold it up and to be consistent in our testimony. Give us greater influence in our community and to the lost. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son. Amen.